All right. When I was young, did not like my name. Shakespeare, he may have thought there was nothing in a name, but he was wrong. When Shakespeare was young, he didn't have a whack job named Tiny Tim playing a ukulele tiptoeing through the tulips. And if you don't understand that reference, get on YouTube. When I was young, if your name was Tim, you were called Tiny Tim. And it wasn't because you went around saying, God bless us everyone. What I want to do in tonight's lesson is talk about three things. First, something God does not want us to do. Second, something God does want us to do. And third, something God wants us to carefully think about whether we do it or not. That's where we're going to go in tonight's lesson. First, something God wants us to do, something does not want us to do. Second, something He does want us to do. And third, something God wants us to do, carefully think about whether we do it or not. What is a proper name? What is a proper name? Well, according to the dictionary, it's a word or group of words such as Noah Webster, Kentucky, or U.S. Congress that is the name of a particular person, place, or thing, and that usually begins with a capital letter. That's what a proper name is. So let's use some illustrations of this. What is that? Does anybody know? That is the moon of Saturn. That's Saturn's moon, or a moon of Saturn. What's its proper name? Unless you're just a real space kind of guy, its name is Titan. All right, what is this one? This is a moon. This is a moon of Mars. And again, unless you really know your space, its proper name is Phobos. What is this one? This one is a moon of Jupiter, and its proper name is Io. All right, well, what is this? That's the moon of the Earth. What is its proper name? In English-speaking nations, it doesn't have one. This thing does not have a proper name. The moon is not the proper name of the moon of the earth any more than the father is the proper name of Bella Bartlett, Sarah Hanlon, and Caleb Norman's dad. Their father's name is Tim Norman, and that's me. The father merely describes something that I am. The father is not a proper name any more than the team or the player are proper names. So then you might ask, well, why haven't people in English-speaking countries given the moon of the earth a proper name? And the reality is it hasn't needed one. When there's only one of something, it doesn't need a proper name. You usually get proper names to discriminate between more than one of the same kind of thing. And when it comes to the earth, it only has one moon. So when people referred to the moon of the earth, they just said the moon. Because they didn't know there were other moons in the universe, in the solar system until Galileo discovered four moons orbiting Jupiter in 1610, and by then it had been described as the moon for so long that it didn't need a proper name. People just took it for granted that when you were talking about the moon without any qualifications, you were talking about the moon of the earth. All right, where are we going with this, Tim? What is that? What is that? Specifically, it is the universal church. This word church is a singular collective noun. I repeat that. The word church is a singular collective noun. It's like the word team. A person can have only one team, but in order to have a team, he has to have two or more players. So the church is like the word team. It's a singular collective noun. It's only describing one thing, but it's one thing that's made up of more than one part. What's its proper name? What's the proper name of that? It doesn't have one. It just doesn't have one. The church describes what the people of God are. It's not its proper name. Just like household or kingdom or body or temple or cultivated field or vineyard, But none of these descriptions is the proper name of the church. Why didn't God give the church a proper name? Well, look at Ephesians 4:4. You see that he only has one church. Colossians 4:4 says there is one body. There's one body. And then if you look at Colossians 1:24, you understand that it says there, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share of, on behalf of his body, which is the church." So when the scripture says there's one body, what he's saying is there's one church. And so since there's just one church, one universal church, it doesn't need a proper name. Now, while the church does not have a proper name, the people who make it up do. And what is that name? That name is Christian. Look at three verses with me. Look at Acts 11:26. Acts 11:26. The universal church does not have a name, but the things that make it up, the people that make it up, they do have a proper name. And that name is Christian. It says, "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." So what's the name of what's the name of a disciple? It's Christian. Look at Acts 26:28. Acts 26:28. Here Paul is talking to Agrippa. He says, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." A Christian. And Paul said, "I could wish to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but also who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then finally, look at 1 Peter 4:14. 1 Peter 4:14. "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of the glory of God rests on you." So if you are reviled for the name of Christ because you wear his name, because you're called by that proper name, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. And what we're talking about here is a proper name. The only proper name that God has given his people under the new covenant is the name Christian, and that is a name for each and every member of the church. The church itself does not have a proper name. Now, I didn't know this until a couple of years ago, but there are some people that actually question the divine origin of the name Christian. They say that it was a name given in derision to the followers of Christ by their enemies. But I think when you look at the scriptural evidence, I think the evidence is overwhelming that the name Christian was given to his people by God himself. And let me look with you at that evidence. First, according to Acts 11:26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That word called, it's found 8 other times in the New Testament, and every time it's found, it refers to a divine utterance. So if the word called is used in Acts 11:26, the same way it's used everywhere else it appears, then it's God who first called the disciples Christians in Antioch. Second, he certainly had the means to call the disciples Christians in Antioch. And in Antioch, he had Paul and Barnabas. They were inspired men, and they were there. And this event of them being called Christians is mentioned in connection with Paul and Barnabas' work in with the disciples in Antioch. And so certainly you had the method of describing God had the means to call Christians at first in Antioch if he wanted to, and I believe that he did. Third, the fact that they're called Christians first in Antioch, it's stated in our text as a point of historical significance. I mean, it's, you know, we're reading along and it says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That's a historically significant event. That's why it's mentioned. And in that, there's no even hint that the name was without divine origin or approval. Fourth, when Agrippa spoke about becoming a Christian, Paul's reply makes it real clear that he didn't find anything objectionable with that terminology at all. And fifth, Peter, in the text we read, endorsed the name Christian and said that we should wear that name without shame. So when it comes to this name Christian, I believe That when you look at all the evidence, this was something that God, this is a name, the proper name that God gave his people. And one thing is interesting, the genesis of this particular lesson was getting back to basics. It was suggested to me that maybe I needed to preach some more fundamental basic lessons. And so what I decided to do was to get Roy Cogdell's New Testament Church class book, which has 52 lessons in it, and decided I'm going to preach on the major themes of this book until I exhaust them. And it was a good exercise for me. I enjoyed it. I didn't always agree with Brother Cogdell, but I enjoyed very much exploring these various topics, some of which I probably wouldn't have done if I hadn't had made this commitment. And one of the lessons in the booklet is the name of the church. So I said, all right, well, let's have a lesson on the name of the church. If you're like me, you were raised to say that there was an Old Testament prophecy that basically said that God would give his people a special name. So there's an Old Testament prophecy which prophesied about the name Christian. And I'll just have you look with me. Look at Isaiah 62, verse 2. Isaiah 62, verse 2. This is the passage that is often referred to. The nations will see your righteousness, Isaiah 62, 2. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. A lot of people take that as a prophetic utterance to suggest that when the New Testament came around, that God would give his people a special name, and they said that is fulfilled in the name Christian. And I was totally prepared to state that as the case. But then I looked at the context of the verse. Read on with me. Let's just go start again at verse 2. Here he's talking about Israel. If you look at verse 1, for Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. So he's talking about the nation of Israel. He says, the nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Now notice this. And you will no longer be said, it will no longer be said to you, forsaken. In other words, you will no longer be called by the name forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and in your land will be called married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. Now what you have in those descriptions, it says you'll no longer be called forsaken. You'll no longer be called desolate. The New American Standard Bible says you'll never no longer be called, my delight is in her, nor you, but what you will be called is my delight is in her, and what you will be called is married. So apparently the names that they had been called, is if you just give the name itself, they've been called Azubah, and they've been called Shemama. I don't know if that's the right way, if you pronounce that or not. You better be careful if you call somebody Shemama. So that's what they had been being called, and those were not flattering things. But rather what God said that you would now be called was Hephzibah and Beulah. Now we have the song Beulah Land, and this is where that comes from. Okay? So what you have really in this verse, in Isaiah 62 and verse 2, is a prediction that the people of God would be given a new name by God. And if you just read two verses later, that new name is there. The first name that he is going to give them is the name that means my delight is her. And the second name he's going to be given is married. And those names are actually, as we've already said, Hephzibah and Beulah. And it really was just kind of disconcerting to me. And if you think I'm wrong about that analysis, please feel free to talk to me. But it just seems real clear that when it says you're going to be given a new name and two verses later, here's a couple of new names. That's not talking about the name Christian in a prophetic way. And it kind of shook me a little bit, you know. My whole life I had been taught that without any fear of successful contradiction, that verse was about the name Christian. And just as an aside, I guess what I would say to us brethren is we need to be very careful and not take for granted that things are true. We need to test all things. You know, we owe a great debt to our religious forefathers, people like Brother Cogdell and those kind of folks. We owe them a great deal of debt. But you know what they were? They were just like you and me. They were people, and they didn't get everything right, just like we're people, and we don't get everything right. So don't take for granted that what you've been taught is necessarily right. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And we also need to be very careful when we're dealing with Scripture not to read more into it than is there. So I just thought that you might be sitting there and saying, well, Tim, why didn't you talk about how the name Christian was prophesied? Well, because I think the passage just used along those lines really doesn't apply. But that doesn't mean that God didn't give His people a proper name. He did not give them as a whole a name, but as individuals they have been given a name, and that name is Christian. Now, some people argue that words like moon and church, they can be called names. As we do when we call somebody a bad name, like if you called somebody a fool. Is fool a name? No, we usually don't think of that as a name, a proper name. Or we say, you know, we got a pet name. I call this one over here Darlin. And that's not her proper name, but somebody would say Darlin is a name. And you, turn over, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, an interesting verse. Some people would say that the church is the name of God's people in the same sense that when Adam named the animals, he didn't go around saying, okay, well, that cow's name is Elsie, and that bull's name is Buford. He just looked at all of those animals that were like that and they said, okay, their name is cow. And those things over there, those will be foxes. If you look at Genesis 2:18, it says, and the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. And he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, and to every field beast of the field. And so, there is a sense in which the church is a name. But it's not a proper name. When you get into looking at grammar and these kind of things, there's apparently a difference between a proper name and a common name. And so, that's my darling over there, but her name is Tammy. There's a difference between a common name and a proper name. And why is this important? Because it's the point that I'm making is still established, and that is that God did not give a proper name to the church. Now, you can make a case that the word church is a name, but not in the sense that I'm talking about. I'm talking about a proper name. And if you want to look in Scripture, look at Romans 16 and verse 16. Romans 16 and verse 16. I believe that your translations will have it as the New American Standard does. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now, if you'll notice the word church in my translation, the C in church is a small c. It's not a large c. Because church is a common name. It is not a proper name. Church of Christ is not the name of God's people. It is a description of God's people. Just like the father of Caleb Norman is not my name. It's not my proper name. It is a description. Now, you can argue that father is, there's a way in which it can be a name, but it's not in the sense that I'm talking about here tonight. God did, however, give names to individual members of the church. And I believe that we got to use it. It's very important. If God cared enough to give the members of His local, of His church, a proper name, I believe it's incumbent upon us to use that name. We need to call ourselves Christian. When somebody asks us, what are you? I don't think we need to be answering the question, what are you? I'm Church of Christ. Or I'm a Church of Christer. That's not the proper name that God gave his people. The name God gave his people is Christian. And let me suggest to you, as I see it, there are at least three problems with wearing any proper name other than the name that God gave us, which is Christian. First, you can't do it by the authority of Christ. Look at Colossians 3 and verse 17, a standard passage we used. It says, you got to have authority for everything you do. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. All right, so if I want to give the members of God's church a name, what is the only name that I can attribute to them with divine approval? It's the name Christian. If I want to start calling us Church of Christers, I can't do that with the authority of Christ. I just can't do it. Let me suggest to you that wearing other names dishonors Jesus. Let me give you some illustrations of that. If you answer the question, what are you, and somebody were to say, I'm a Lutheran, what you're doing there is giving more honor to a man than to Jesus, the one who created man. What's interesting is Luther himself agreed with that sentiment very much. He said, I pray to you to leave my name alone and call not yourselves Lutherans but Christians. Who is Luther? My doctrine is not mine. I have not been crucified for anyone. Paul would not permit that any should call themselves of Paul nor of Peter but of Christ. How then does it befit me, a miserable bag of dust and ashes, to give my name to the children of Christ? Cease, my dear friends, to cling to these party names and distinctions. Away with them all. Let us call ourselves only Christians after him and from whom our doctrine comes. Amen. Somebody asks you, what are you? What are you? I'm a Baptist with a capital B. What happens there is you're giving more honor to a law of God than to the God who made the law. And Spurgeon, a very well-known Baptist, he agreed with that sentiment. He said, I look forward with pleasure to the day when there will not be a Baptist, capital B, living. I hope they will soon be gone. I hope the name Baptist will soon perish, but let Christ's name last forever. What if somebody asks you what you are, and you say, oh, well, I'm a Methodist. What you're doing there is giving more honor to an approach to worship than you are to Jesus, the one who is to be worshiped. And Charles Wesley agreed. He was one of the ones who started what became the Methodist Church. And he said, would to God that all party names and unscriptural phrases and forms which have divided the Christian world were forgot, that we might all agree to sit down together as humble, loving disciples at the feet of a common master, to hear his word, to imbibe his spirit, and to transcribe his life into our own. Now, we get that, I think. Don't we? I mean, we would sit there and we'd say, well, you shouldn't call yourself a Lutheran. You should call yourself a Christian. You shouldn't call yourself a Baptist with a capital B. You should call yourself a Christian. You shouldn't call yourself a Methodist with a capital M. You should call yourself a Christian. In the exact same way, we should not say in answer to the question, what are you? I am Church of Christ. Or I am Church of Christer. Because what you're doing is giving more honor in that regard to the people of God than you are to God whose people we are. Isn't that right? I'm not Church of Christ. I'm a Christian. I want to give more honor to the one who called me out of darkness into his marvelous light than to those who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And a third problem I have with this idea that has been happening more and more of late is that the wearing of proper names other than Christian promotes, I think, a false denominational view of the church. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. And I think this is what we're doing, brethren. For a long time I've thought about this and I've tried to figure out how do I present a lesson which basically will underscore why we shouldn't go around saying I'm Church of Christ or I'm Church of Christer. And I hope this honors God in the presentation thereof. But I think what's happening is we're buying into denominationalism and we should not. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10 says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, that you may be complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Some people were calling themselves by the right name. I think they still had a party spirit. But instead of simply saying, everybody saying, I'm a Christian, I am of Christ, they started separating themselves and wearing party names. And Paul didn't approve of this. The Holy Spirit did not approve of this. Christ did not approve of this. God did not approve of this. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he goes on to talk about how he's so thankful that he hadn't baptized very many of them, lest more people would say that they were Paulites as opposed to Christians. And when I was younger, Christians would ask each other in regards to other people, is he a member of the church? That's just the way, you know, if you were wondering if somebody was saved, you'd say, are they members of the church? Now what we do is a lot of times we'll ask the question, are they Church Christ? And why has that changed? Why is that different? I think it's because we're embracing this denominational view of the church. Since the name Christian encompasses everything members of the church should be, there's no need for us to wear any other name. And the way some people put it is there's no need for hyphenated Christianity. Let me explain this. All true Christians are Baptists with a small b. Every true Christian is a Baptist with a small b. What I mean by that is that all true Christians immerse people for the remission of their sins. And since that's what all true Christians do, there's no need to be a Baptist Christian. Because all Christians are Baptist. And contrary to the way it is translated, John was a Baptist with a small b, not a Baptist with a big b. Since all true Christians are Presbyterians, and that might be kind of unsettling to you, but the word Presbyterian means simply elder. And are all true Christians part of local congregations where if they're a qualified man, they have an eldership? And the answer to that is yes. So there's no need for anybody to be a Presbyterian Christian because all Christians are Presbyterians with a small p. You don't need to qualify the name Christian that way because that's what Christians are. And here's where it applies to us. Since all true Christians are members of the Church of Christ, small c, there's no need for anybody to be a Church of Christ Christian. And really what we're doing when we're starting to describe ourselves the way the denominational world does, and really that's what we're doing. The denominational world says when they say I'm a Methodist, what they're saying is I'm a Methodist Christian. Or what they're saying when they say I'm a Baptist Christian. And what we're starting to do, brethren, is when we say we're Church of Christ, what we're saying is we're Church of Christ Christians. And really what you're suggesting is that we can do more or less than what is genuinely Christian and still be acceptable to God. That's really what the premise is. That when it comes to the organization of a church, you don't absolutely have to be ruled by elders. You can have a one-man pastor system. But if you want to set yourself apart as those who are ruled by elders, but you don't want to say those who are not are wrong. What you say is, well, I'm a Presbyterian Christian. That's not to say that's the only kind of Christian there is. But when it comes to what is genuinely Christian, God has one faith, and we must all submit to those terms of faith. Look at John 17 and 20 with me. John 17 and 20. Can we do what's more or less than what's genuinely Christian and still be acceptable to God? The answer to that's no. We are to be unified. The people who wear the name of Christ are to be on the same page with one another in matters of faith. And certainly the organization of a church, the way you worship God, the way you enter into the body of Christ, those are matters of faith. Jesus himself, right before he went to the cross, said in John 17:20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them and you have as you have loved me. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Look there, Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. This idea that you can have different types of church organization and still be Christian is foreign to the Scripture. The idea that you can enter into Christ different ways and still be a Christian, that's foreign to Scripture. Paul said there in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. I've said before, so now I say again in case you missed it, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. You're either baptized for the remission of your sins or your sins are remitted and then you're baptized. You got to pick one. You can't be both. But the suggestion that I'm a Baptist Christian would suggest that you can pick and you can't. 2 John chapter 9, 2 John chapter 9 makes this real clear. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching of He has both the Father and the Son. And notice this next verse. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, don't say, it's okay, he can believe what he wants to, I can believe what I want to. Doctrine really doesn't matter. It's not what it says. It says, do not receive him into your house and not to give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. So what should we tell people when they ask us, well, what are you religiously? What are you? I believe what we should answer is the scriptural answer is I'm a Christian. And I think what that's going to do is open a door for us to begin teaching them about the non-denominational nature of true Christianity. Something that just won't happen if when somebody asks you religiously, what are you, you say, I'm Church of Christ. Because if you respond, I'm a Christian, what happens is most people wrongly assume that everyone who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. And so they'll probably follow up the question is, but what kind of Christian are you? You say, what are you religiously? I'm a Christian. Yeah, but what kind of Christian? And then you have an opening where you can start talking about how with Jesus there's only one kind of Christian, and that's what we're striving to be, just simple New Testament Christians. And then you can start asking them questions. For example, what was Paul religiously? And then you can talk to them about how Paul didn't hyphenate his Christianity. Because in his day, there was only one type of Christianity. There weren't doctrinal differences between true churches. And you talk about how in the New Testament, the only way they discriminated between different churches was geographical location, not by doctrinal differences. In Paul's day, it was the church in Jerusalem. It was the church of God, which is at Corinth. It was the church of the Thessalonians. It wasn't the Baptist church, the Methodist church, the Presbyterian church, or the Church of Christ church. And having explained the meaning and the possibility of true non-denominational Christianity, we can teach them that we, just like Paul, all of us should strive to just be Christians, no more, no less. Because what was true in Paul's day, brethren, is just as true today. There is still only one kind of true Christian. And there are still no doctrinal differences. There's no differences in faith between people who are part of the one true church. And there's still today, even this day, there's only one way the Holy Spirit discriminates between true churches, and that is by geographical location, not by doctrinal teaching. And here's something I think we need to emphasize. Probably somewhere along this point, people are going to say, man, you're full of yourself. Oh, yeah, I remember you guys. You're the ones that think you're the only ones going to heaven. And I think at that point what we do is emphasize we're not trying to be arrogant about this. We just recognize that the doctrinal differences that exist today amongst people who claim to be Christians was something that should have never occurred. Jesus, right before he went to the cross, said, "Let those who claim to be my children, let them be one as you and I are one, Father." And I believe the only way that we can truly honor Jesus is by trying to resolve our doctrinal differences in abject humility and not by ignoring them as if they don't matter. And that's what's changed. 100 years ago, you could get all kinds of debates with all kinds of different religious organizations because everybody thought they were right and everybody was wrong. Everybody else was wrong and you had to be right. You couldn't be wrong. But with denominationalism, what basically it says is the doctrinal differences don't matter. They say when it comes to doctrine, there is big doctrine and little doctrine. And little doctrine doesn't matter. The only thing that really matters is big doctrine. And some people reduce the amount of numbers, the number of big doctrines to a handful or less. Denominationalism, really, brethren, is a supposed cure for doctrinal division. That's really what it is. You got all this division and it's not what it ought to be, so what we're going to do is we're going to just say it's not really a problem. The way to fix doctrinal division is to just say God doesn't care about doctrinal divisions. And as far as I can read my Bible, that's just not what it says. And I'm not trying to be arrogant about it. I'm just trying to be honest intellectually about what the Bible says. You know, if I'm going to believe you can believe whatever you want and I can believe whatever I want and we can all be acceptable to Christ, I got to quit. If that's the premise we're going to have to accept, I'm going to have to reject the book because that's not what the book says. So denominationalism is a modern way of dealing with doctrinal division, and it is what bloodletting was to the response to a disease. You know, I've seen some movies here lately where they actually will do that. You go back a couple hundred years and somebody was sick, they would actually drain your blood. And that was their way of fixing disease. How'd that work for them? When you let blood to fix a disease, you just compound one problem with another problem. And that's what denominationalism is. It is a failed attempt to fix a problem. All it does is add another problem to an existing problem. So sometimes people say I'm Church of Christ because they don't know better, and I hope we do now know better. Sometimes people say I'm Church of Christ because it's easier. You just don't have to take the time to explain. I'm busy, I got things to do. But we should be looking for ways to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, as we talked about Sunday morning. We want opportunities to do personal evangelism. I think by refusing to say I'm Church of Christ, we open doors. And I really honestly believe people don't have a hard time talking about religion. I really feel that the problem is that we're too busy or too ashamed. We're just too something to do what we ought to be doing. So if you say I'm Church of Christ because you just don't want to take the time to explain, or you don't want to risk being maligned for being different, that's not best, brethren. It's not what love requires. So how should we describe ourselves? How should we describe ourselves? We got to do that. We just got to do that. At times, you just have to describe yourself. For example, if you got a building, you need to give some indication to people, well, what's the building for? Who meets there? What do they do? Now, brethren, there are many scriptural ways of describing the people of God. Let me give you the list. Remember, Church of Christ is like Father. It is not a proper name. It is a common name. And there are many ways that the people of God are described in Scripture. They're described as the Church of God, the Church of the Living God, the Churches of Christ. You know what? That's only used one time. The church of the firstborn, the churches of the saints, the body, Christ's body, his body, the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all, the pillar and support of the truth, the household of God, the way, the flock of God, the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, the house of God, the church of the living God, the kingdom of his beloved son, the kingdom of Christ in God, the disciples, the congregation of the disciples, and I don't think that's an exhaustive list. You know what? There's some ways to describe the people of God scripturally, even though they aren't expressly used in scripture. For example, in this material that I read, the name Christian church was condemned as something that was inappropriate. But it seems like to me it's a fair way of describing the people of God. If a football team was just made up of rookies, what would you say? Well, that's the rookie team. Or the team of rookies. And that would be appropriate. When you say team of rookies, that doesn't mean the team is owned by rookies. It means it's made up of rookies. And we're talking about the Christian church. The idea is not that the church is owned by the Christians, but it's made up of Christians. Back in Springdale, we call ourselves the West Side Church of Christ. And why do we do that? Well, because you're not going to find that exact kind of phraseology. We do it because in the New Testament time, you didn't have more than one church in a local community, but now we do. So you have to have some basis to discriminate between congregations of God's people in the same town. From a lot of times in my life, I've heard people condemn people for saying, my church. You ever heard that? It's not your church, it's Christ's church. That's true, but it's my church too, because I'm a part of it. Look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 16. And when I say it's my church, I'm not saying I'm the boss, I'm the owner. I'm just saying I'm a part of it. And I think people understand that. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul said, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Paul wasn't saying that it was that he was the originator of the gospel. It says that he was a part of the gospel. That was what he preached. That was his life. That was who he was all about. Capitalization. Let's talk about that a little bit. Sometimes people get on folks for capitalizing C in Church of Christ. And I understand the point. I prefer to use a small c whenever I possibly can. But sometimes the English language, when you are doing title case things, requires for sensibility to use a large c. So it's not always wrong to use a small c when you are using the phrase Church of Christ. What about the phrase going to church? You ever been condemned for saying that? Let's go to church. No, you can't. You don't go to church, you are the church. This is something I find interesting. When I was being raised, I was taught that the word church was used two ways. You know what? It's really used three ways. Sometimes the word church refers to all of God's people wherever they may be, and we call that the universal church. Sometimes it refers to a group of Christians who meet in a particular location, and we call that the local church. Sometimes it refers not to the Christians who assemble, but the assembly of the Christians. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:18. You'll see that. 1 Corinthians 11:18. It says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, and the idea there is when you come together as an assembly. And if you look over in chapter 14, verse 19, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind, so that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. What he's talking about in context there is in the assembly. Women are to keep silent in the church. That doesn't mean that if you're a part of the body of Christ or a part of a local church, a woman can never speak in any situation. It means that when you're in the assembly, that's not an appropriate place for them to speak. So, can we go to church? Yes, we can go to the assembly. That is a biblical, scriptural way of using that phrase. What about the qualifier meets here that you see on like the sign on the overhead? I like that. I like that a lot. I think that David and Brother Marsh and I, when we put the sign together out there, we wanted, if you read our sign, it says Church of Christ with a small c meets here. We wanted people to understand what we were all about. And I prefer that. But if you look at the English language, if you just look up the definition of the word church, Yes, sometimes it refers to a building with a steeple, but sometimes it also refers to Christian people. So in the English language, the word church is broad enough so that if a group of people just says Church of Christ, it doesn't mean that they're calling the building the church. The language of the English people understands, I think, that it's the people in the building that they're really being referred to. Now, which of all of these descriptions is preferable? Unless there is some compelling reason to use one description over another, the Bible doesn't say. It doesn't say. We use churches of Christ, but does the scripture demand dictate that that's the phrase we ought to use? I mean, it's interesting, but we're not told that that is the only descriptive way to describe the people of God. What's happening, brethren, is that there's a growing enthusiasm among members of the church to move away from that almost exclusive use of the description Church of Christ. You see that. I mean, there are congregations of God's people where instead of saying the Church of Christ meets here, I've seen signs where along the lines of saints meet here. That's becoming more popular. And I believe as a result, we need to think about that. That's what I want to do in the few last moments we have in this lesson. First thing is this, as long as a congregation uses a scriptural description, we don't have any authority to condemn them for not using Church of Christ. And frankly, given how diversely the scripture describes the people of God, it may be a good thing for us to reconsider the assumed expediency of just using one exclusive descriptive phrase. So if somebody decides to describe a local church of God's people in a different way, you can't say they're wrong. Flip side of that's true too. If you don't like the phrase Church of Christ, you can't condemn people who use it. It may be right that when people hear the word Church of Christ, they think of a denomination, they think of something different than what we really are. So denominations may have abused and misused the scripture, and maybe we're doing it too. And so we want to move away from that description, so hopefully people will be more receptive. But if somebody wants to keep using that scriptural label, they have every right to do so. It is not wrong to use the phrase Church of Christ. Really, brethren, the question is not so much whether we can change descriptions, but why do you want to change descriptions? Why would you want to? And again, I'm talking about this because it's happening out there. And we need to consider our reaction to it according to the Word of God. If you think that the phrase Church of Christ has become denominationalized, not only by the denominational world, but by people in the church itself, and you want to make the point that we're not a denomination, so let's use a different phrase, I think that's a legitimate motivation. So if you want to change the way you describe yourself to move further away from denominationalism, okay. But I'm afraid that perhaps some people want to use a different name in order to fit in better with denominationalism. For some people, the word Church of Christ says, y'all are a bunch of different folks. And there are members of the church that don't want to be different anymore. So they want to use a different name and really hide their doctrinal beliefs in order to fit in with the world. And that is totally and utterly and completely inappropriate. But how do you know what the motive is? How do you know what the motive is? Brethren, we cannot assume the worst. What we got to do is ask questions. I mean, I've seen situations where somebody changed the name from the Church of Christ meets here to the phrase a Church of Christ meets here. And it caused a brouhaha of epic proportions. And I don't know all the facts and details about that. Frankly, I don't know at all, really much about it. All I know is that before anybody assumed the worst, they should have gone to the people. Maybe they did. Maybe they got an inappropriate answer. I don't know. But you go in a situation like that, the first thing you do is go to those people and say, why are you changing your name? And then if you still don't really in your gut of guts say that's really what they're, if that's not really the reason they're doing it, you still assume the best and you inspect fruit. And you do those things without assuming the worst or being naive about people. But you got to give people the benefit of the doubt until there's some compelling reason to say otherwise. Here's a fourth consideration. Some people are changing the name or the description of phrase. See, even I use it that way sometimes. I'm not talking about the name in a proper sense, but in a common sense. People are wanting to change the description because they feel like that will really help us reach the lost better. That's really, I think, the motivation of a lot of people. I personally don't think our real problem with reaching the lost is the description we use on our signs. I don't think that's our problem. Why aren't we saving souls? It's because we don't have the enthusiasm for sharing the message that any scriptural designation honors. I think that's our problem. Would changing the way we describe ourselves open some doors of evangelism that perhaps we wouldn't otherwise have? Maybe. Maybe. Maybe some people would be more willing to listen to you if they weren't immediately prejudiced by what they think of when they hear the word Church of Christ. So maybe it would give you some more opportunities. But you got to look at the other side too. People who start changing these things, what happens? You stir people up. There will be strife. It'll cost money to change all the things. It will confuse folks. Now, are they a faithful group of God's people or not? There will be disappointment. I believe this is what will happen. You'll change the name or change the way you describe the people of God, and thinking this is all of a sudden, this is going to make everything, the building's going to be packed. That's not going to happen if the hearts don't change and the enthusiasm doesn't change. And what's going to happen very quickly is people are going to find out who you really are, and they're going to still have the same prejudices that they've always had, and if they don't have the same prejudices, they're going to come up with some new ones. So I really don't think changing the way we describe ourselves is going to fix what really ails us. And fifth and finally, when it comes to this particular question, brethren, whichever side you are on, the reality is most brethren are quick to anger, quick to speak, and slow to hear. I researched this question, and really, I didn't have any agenda. I just decided I'm going to preach some basic lessons, and so in one of the chapters in Roy Coggle's book is the name of the church. Okay, I just started researching it like I did anything else. I mean, I hadn't thought about this at all. What I usually do when I research for a lesson is I'll get some sites where you have brethren write articles, and you read them. And what I found very quickly was that both sides had legitimate points that would have eliminated sides if each had understood the others. There's two sides to this. But the reason there's sides was because there was so much misunderstanding. And the main problem was that each side was using the word name in a different way. One side was using it in a common way. The other was using a proper name. And so they were fighting, and if they really would have understood each other, they wouldn't be fighting at all. But they fought. And that's what really bothered me. Brethren disagreed in a most disagreeable manner. I was underwhelmed by how both sides treated the other. Condescension and rudeness were very common. One well-known brother, who I won't say his name, but he told the other side in writing that basically they needed, not basically, literally, they needed to shut up. When it comes to solving problems, brethren, it's like we talked about earlier in the week. It's not just what we say that's important. It's also how we say it. So one thing we need to never, ever, 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 ever forget. Look at Revelation 3:1. We're almost done. Revelation 3:1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Brethren, just because we describe ourselves the right way, and just because we only use the only proper name, Christian, does that mean we are actually being Christians? The answer to that is no. And if we can't disagree with each other as we strive to come to a unity of the faith in a godly manner, we're just as wrong as if we believe in denominationalism. So what should we take from this lesson? As I said at the beginning, there was three things I wanted to get from this lesson. One, first was something God doesn't want us to do. I don't think God wants us to think or speak of ourselves as Church of Christ or Church of Christers. Knock that off. Stop that. It's not good. Second, he does want us to think of ourselves and speak of ourselves as Christians, no more and no less. And the third thing he wants us to do, regardless of what we do, he wants us to think and speak very carefully about the idea of changing the way we describe ourselves so that we're going to glorify God regardless of what we personally think about that matter. Things are changing out there, and we need to make sure that we go through this period of time in a way that is glorifying to God. And that's all I'm trying to say about that. So Romeo and Juliet's great play had a line, "What's in a name, that which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet?" Well, unlike horticulture, when it comes to pure and undefiled religion, there is much in a name. Calling a disciple by any other proper name than Christian stinks. And needlessly causing a stink over the way we scripturally describe ourselves is equally unacceptable to God. So I know this is kind of a different lesson. When I preached it back in Springdale, somebody said, "I haven't heard a lesson like that in a long, long time." And I think it's a lesson we need to consider from time to time. We're not Church of Christ. We are Christians. And people are changing. There are changes coming. And we need to make sure that we do it to the glory of God, whatever view of whatever particular opinion we have on that matter. So the lesson is yours. I hope and pray it's a blessing to you and glorifying to God. And if you think I'm wrong in anything I'm saying, my only agenda is to be right. So if you think I'm wrong, be my friend and tell me why. If you're here and you want to become a Christian, believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ. Confess your faith, repent of your sins, come forward. We'll baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. So having come here lost, you can leave here saved. You can come here lost and you can leave here a Christian. And that's all you need. Everything you need is in that true name Christian. Put Jesus on. We're talking about what's the problem with the world. I think David and I were talking about this. What's the problem with the world? They don't have Jesus. You need Jesus, I need Jesus. If we can help you in any way, tell us how as we stand and sing.